All right, we are looking at the book of Acts, and we have from last time the memory verse, and that is Acts 15:2. So I've given you 2 weeks. Anybody learn? It's a long one. Let's say it together. Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, the church determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so this is not going to the mother church to get answers that they didn't know. This was going to the church that had offended them and dealing with that to see whether they would be able to have any fellowship with that church at all. And things turned out very well. We are actually in the midst of that conference there in Jerusalem. And just by review, we are looking at the realist, Peter, and the Lord's will. He steps up when they went into private discussion, got it clear, then presenting it to all the church. And this is where they had the different groups that were saying, you have to be a Jew, you have to keep Moses' law before you can be a Christian. And so Peter is speaking. I'm not going to go through this just to remind you. And he is talking about the Lord's will. God enlisted him for a great task. Remember God's prompting. He said, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. He said, God chose me to speak to Cornelius, a Gentile, and his family of friends. Then remember God's procedure. The Gentiles heard the word of the gospel, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel. And then the Gentiles believed the word of the gospel and believe. So they not only heard but believed. And then God made it very clear that these Gentiles who were not being converted to Judaism got saved. God enlightened him for a great truth. God loves all people, the undeniable sign. And God, they expressed belief in the gospel, and God, which knoweth the hearts, we ultimately, finally can't know if somebody else is saved. We can know whether they act like a Christian or they don't act like a Christian. We are to discern that, but we can't judge the hearts. But God can, and he knows the hearts. Bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So remembering back when the church began on the day of Pentecost, when they received the gospel there, God gave them that ability to speak in tongues, a gift that was a signal that the Holy Spirit now was living within them. That's when it began. And he said so that God did it to the Gentiles just like he did to us at the beginning. And so then the undeniable salvation, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, just as we accepted the gospel and God gave us the Holy Spirit, so he did with them. He put no difference between us, Jew and Gentile. And then God loathes all pretense. So Peter gives a cute warning. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? These who are wanting them to be keepers of the law, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples. And he knew as well as them, it wasn't just saying that you keep the law. It means you have to be completely in the yoke of law keeping. And he said, don't do this. We couldn't keep it. Don't put this on them. We got saved by faith, not by our works. All right, that brings us up to today's lesson. And Peter is continuing. We saw his acute warning, and now we see Peter's acquired wisdom. Second part of verse 10, which neither our fathers, this law-keeping, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We couldn't do it. Why do you want to put this on the Gentiles? Now, we weren't able to bear it. What does this mean? As God revealed in Galatians, wherefore then serveth the law? So to the Galatians who were being drawn away from the truth by saying you have to become a Jew and so on, he says, no, the law was not for that purpose. You can't get saved by keeping the law. If you were to keep it perfectly, it would not save you. You might have perfect human righteousness, but you would not have the righteousness of God. So he says, wherefore then serveth the law? He asked the question, well, then what good is the law? If it's not taking you to heaven, if that's not the goal, what good does it do? What does it serve? And he answers, it was added because of transgressions. There was a time when there wasn't a law, and then Mount Sinai, he gave them the law. Why did he do that? It was because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator, Galatians 3:19. So, why did God give the law? The answer is, God's purpose of the law was not salvation, never was intended to be the path of salvation, but conviction of sin. The way we are, the way we think, the way we rationalize, is that I'm as good as anybody else and better than most. You know, just look, I'm not kicking dogs, I'm not killing people, I'm not a bad person. So God says, but that's not the standard, how everybody's acting. The standard is me. How should you live? And you are a sinner if you are not living perfectly like me. So the law showed the Jews they were not righteous. Compare yourself to God's standard and not your own. You see. And then Peter's actual words. He's rehearsing all these things. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He says, where we are at now, Jewish brethren, we are at a place where our law-keeping didn't help. We had failed, if we speak the truth, honestly, we had failed in keeping all of the law. So instead of trying harder and harder and harder, which is just our effort, we now believe in the grace of God, the gift of God, to give us salvation. And just as he gave it to us, we believe he will give it to them, the Gentiles. Well, then, next to stand before the church, I'm calling them the revivalists. They were out winning Gentiles to the Lord, Barnabas and Paul, and they speak of the lost world. The loyal silence of the audience. I want you to think now, this is an audience that sent people down there to tell these Gentiles that they had to become Jews, they had to be converted to Judaism before they could be saved. But when Paul and Barnabas get up, these missionaries hazarded their lives for the sake of God's gospel and came back to tell about it, the audience was still, you know, talking to each other, and there was a murmur in the group, and dropped into silence when these two stood up. Loyal silence of the audience. Then all the multitude kept silence, the listening sincerity of the audience, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. That's why they became silent, and they were, you know, cocked the ear to listen. What do these men have to say? These are the guys who are in the field, and so on. And then the Lord's signs of his approval. What did they speak about? They were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Story after story of going to this place, persecution by the Jews, acceptance by the Gentiles, people getting saved, churches being started, miracles being wrought. and God showing himself to be happy with what they were doing. Then, once they have spoken, and they have to consider this, there's a lot of evidence being brought here that God is working with the Gentiles without conversion to Judaism. And then he speaks of the Lord's signs of his approval, what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them. So again, this refers to their account of miraculous assistance in the saving of the Gentiles on their missionary journey. So finally, stepping up is the pastor of the church. I'm calling him the religionist because he was well known. All the history of the time speaks of James as being a man of unquestioned piety and godliness. And that, in the eyes of the strictest Jews, as well as the Christians. So here is James and the living word. So James, let me introduce him. He is the brother or half-brother of Jesus. He's always mentioned as first of the other brothers. So we understand he was probably the second born, Christ the firstborn of Mary, and then of Mary and Joseph, James being the firstborn of them. He was known as a very strict man of the law. So he was a Jew. He grew up under that standard. And he was not perfect. Nobody is. But people looking at him couldn't find anything wrong with him. He was so faithful in prayers, he was known as James the Camel Knees. And that would be an odd nickname here, but when you're around the camels and you see they drop down on their knees for people to get on, and they have these thick calluses on those knees to protect the knees. Because of the thick calluses on his knees, in 21:18 to 21:26, he will represent the stricter side of the Jewish Christian thought. So we'll get into that later. He calls Peter Simeon. We often see the name Simon, but it's the Hebrew form of Simon. So he's very much, you would think he would be very much on the side of the Yehra Hebrews, let's get convert them all to Judaism. Here and another statement, Eusebius, his History of the Church, Book 2, Chapter 23, the martyrdom of James, who was called the brother of the Lord. He says of James, leading him into their midst, this is when Christianity became illegal and they took him before the court, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with greater boldness than they had anticipated, he spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But they were unable to bear longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of ascetic virtue, meaning he did not let his flesh go. He would evidently fast very often to keep his body beat under. He would do all these different things, restricting the flesh, ascetic virtue, and of piety, which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men. That would be referring to law-keeping. And consequently, they slew him. They couldn't out-argue him. They couldn't point out anything wrong with him, so had to kill him. So that's the way they thought. Now, he comes with that reputation. He comes before the audience, this view, that view, so on. He comes and everybody again is going to be very quiet, because if anybody is going to side with Gentile conversion to Judaism, it would be this man who keeps the law nearly perfectly. So he's speaking here as pastor of the church, but his strong Jewish position would sway the most ardent Pharisaic Christians. So if he's for it, there's nobody going to say, well, I'm I'm more righteous than James, and I see it this way. Nobody could say that. So the tact he displayed, here are people that came and said, your church has offended us. We would like for you to say you're sorry. Notice the tact. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Then the fact he discerned, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So James using Peter's Jewish form of his name, Simon. He was born Simon. Greek word Petros, of rock, and Christ gave him that name. So he says, Peter has reminded us that God has dealt with this question before. Then point B, he upholds his Bible. He speaks of the Word of God. Now, before we get into this, Charles Ryrie deals with this theologically. After reviewing Peter's testimony that God first visited Gentiles through his ministry, he, James, quoted a prophecy from Amos 9, 11 and 12. It says this, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, the tabernacle, place of worship, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Here is the prophecy of Christ restoring the kingdom that David had, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that the Jewish nation, now ruling, will possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. Now, that means the Gentiles, that the kingdom will be over all the world, which are called by my name. So these are the heathen who get saved, you see, from Amos. Saith the Lord that doeth this. Now, Ryrie says, as confirming this order of events in God's program, what was the order? The order is, number one, God visits Gentiles. Number two, after this, Christ will return. Number three, the millennial kingdom will be established, and in it, Gentiles will return to the Lord. In other words, God has not abandoned his plans for the kingdom of Israel. This growing church is not growing the kingdom, you see. The kingdom will come in without man's help when Christ comes and conquers Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil. So, now let's get back. He speaks the Word of God. First of all, as it relates to the Hebrews, the Jewish scriptures will be respected. He says, Peter said God will turn to the Gentiles, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Now, the words of the prophets would be general to us, but more specific to them. It refers to the Hebrew book of the 12 prophets. That's what they called the minor prophets, the book of the 12 prophets. So he's bringing them into that remembrance, equivalent of our minor prophets. So the Jewish scriptures and the Jewish kingdom will be restored. After this, he's quoting now from Amos, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So you can go back and see Amos 9, 11, and 12. We quoted it above. Then, not only as it relates to the Hebrews, but as it relates to the heathen, that's the non-Jews, the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So he says, I find in the Old Testament scriptures a promise that just what is happening today should be happening, and it is the work of God. So we see in the time of the kingdom, the great tribulation period has ended when Christ returns. He ends the tribulation period. and that's when he sets up the kingdom. So the tribulation saints include the remnant, the remnant of the Jews, and then the tribulation saints include Gentiles. So he says all that will be saved, rebuilding what has fallen into ruin of David, the Hebrews getting saved, and the Gentiles, all happen at the end of the tribulation. And so who's alive then? The tribulation saints. Not us. We were taken out in the rapture before the tribulation period began. So he speaks the word of God, and then he brings, with that little message, he now speaks of the wisdom of God. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This is a magnificent statement. This is a magnificent understanding of the Old Testament truth. When God prophesies what will happen at the end, we recognize that God is not passing through time. So, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So God isn't just making this up as he goes. He's not changing his mind and doing something different. This is the standard that God has set, the plans that he made, and that is unchanged. He knew this from the beginning. So then he upholds his beliefs, and he gives a precautionary statement. Respect the freedom of Gentile believers. Wherefore, my sentence, you know, pronouncing a sentence like in court, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them, these Gentiles getting saved, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. He says, we will add no trouble, no yoke of law-keeping to them. That's my sentence. This phrase, my sentence is, translates two words, ego crino, I judge. Crino is to look at two separate things, bring them together, make a... And normally in Greek, you wouldn't have to say ego, the I, you wouldn't put that in, it's implied by the verb. But when he puts it in, he's emphasizing the word I. So he says, so I make this judgment, and as a pastor of the church. So I is being emphatic. So his judgment represented the answer of the Jerusalem church to the charges brought by the Antioch church. What do we say to these people who charge us with giving them false information? I judge this. We don't do that. Yes, Nancy.
When it was written that they said certain came from James.
Yes. Yes, that's what they said.
Okay, but then he did not send.
That's right, and he will actually specify that in a little bit. All right, so trouble, give them no trouble, is the word paranoklekō. It means literally to annoy by putting obstacles nearby. The nokleo is to trouble, para is to trouble them by putting things around them. So that's a pretty good word. The idea of adding difficulty to their Christian life by adding on the law. See, he said, we're not going to do that. And then he says, respect the feeling of Jewish believers. However, he says, not adding the law. However, we would encourage them to be careful. Being Gentiles, as they are, being raised Gentiles, as they were, not given the purity of understanding God or how to worship God because they never had the Bible, we are asking them to not work against us. As we're not going to work against them, give them trouble, we ask they don't give us trouble as we're trying to win Hebrews to Christ. If they become the example of a Christian and it offends the Jews that makes our work. So we'll ask them not to trouble us. That's the idea. So what does he say? He says, but that we write unto them that they abstain. So this is not God saying, but we will ask them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, that's sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. Now, if you were to say, let me tell the church, I'd encourage you to do the, you and I wouldn't have come up with this list. This just sounds so strange. But what he is saying is, don't do things that the Hebrews will be offended at. Don't put a stumbling block in their path. So this has been called the negative golden rule. It had been stated by Hillel, one of the famous rabbis, as what is hateful to thee, do not to thy fellows. This is the whole law, the whole Torah. All else is commentary. So this is, Christ said, as you would have people do to you, you do to them. The negative is what you would hate them to do to you, don't do to them. So James' list, where does this come from? It was drawn from the practices of heathen worship, how they worshiped their idols before they got saved. See, it would be natural for them, now that they have a new belief, they have added a new god, they have been recognized that their old gods were false, that they might go back to doing what they used to do at their church, but doing it in this new church. So he's asking them to have more sensitivity about how they live their life, how they worship, by taking a stand against their old heathen worship. So by avoiding these things, the believing Gentiles would not offend the Jews and damage their testimony to them. Well, what is this list? Well, pollution of idols is, we find a definition given to us a little bit later, the meats offered to idols. Paul was to deal with this. And the reason is not that they're evil, or that we believe that the idols were real, or that the idol germs got into the meat that was offered to them. It was just that that makes you a participant in their false worship. And the idea is that, and he said, the worship of idols is actually a worship of demons. We are living in such a day where you see false churches, you see false temples, you see all these false things, and people are saying, oh, this should be preserved, this is so wonderful, and so on. And the fact is, it's built to demonic worship. And anybody that goes to these things and admires it have to, when we were in Italy, we went to the Vatican, and it was just so oppressive to me. I said to my wife, you see these lampshades, they're made from the skins of widows who gave their last mites so that they could be saved by the Roman Catholic Church. Just oppressive. So I was not impressed. First thing we did, we came in, and in the hallways they had all these statues that they had collected all over. One of the statues I recognized, I took a picture of it, I put it in my Acts syllabus, because it was the idol that was being worshipped in one of the places that Paul went. They had no distinction, no discernment of right and wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. So, pollution of idols. Paul would use the same arguments in his letter to the Gentile churches in 1 Corinthians. Fornication, you'd say, why would they want to do that once they got saved? Well, it was thought of very lightly by the Greeks and was a common part of the religious festivals. and then how they killed their animals. Hebrew law was you don't eat things that were strangled. Don't eat things that are in blood. We know today that the blood is bad for us. It can carry diseases. So no matter how rare I choose to eat my meat, it's just the juice, not blood. They bleed it out. So then finally he gives them a pragmatic statement. Pragmatic means here's the way to make it useful. Many lands of the Jews. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. Now preaching Moses is preaching the law. He said wherever these Gentiles are getting saved, there are Jews watching them in all these cities, you see. And you remember that when Paul and Barnabas went out, they would go to the synagogue first because the Jews were living there, the Jews were worshiping there. So many lands of the Jews, and then the Mosaic law of the Jews, having just said Moses, meaning the law, Moses being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So there are Jews that know you shouldn't eat things strangled, you shouldn't eat blood, you shouldn't be committing fornication. All of this is an offense to them. If you take any of this and mingle it in and let me just say flaunt it in front of the Jews, you're damaging their view of Christianity. So Bruce Scott, in his book, The Feasts of Israel, says, by the New Testament times, the custom of reading the law of Moses every Sabbath was practiced widely. So it was all over the world. All right, next week, Lord willing, our memory verse will be Acts 15:18. That is James' wonderful statement, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows what he plans to do, and in God's eyes, who doesn't pass through time, what he has decided is done. It's as though it's all finished. He's just letting us go through it all. But known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Comments or questions? Nancy.
That's like the other side of the coin.
Yes,
the
yes. Yes.
But on God's side, he saw all of it.
That's right. You know about tapestries and so on. You used to have these frames, and Mom would sit there, and you'd bring the thread up, and you'd make the pictures and so on. His wife, wow, Jenny, would do this for us. But the thing is your illustration was that the kids sitting on the floor would look up, and just see all these threads hanging down there, and they say, what a mess, you're making a mess. But you get around and look at it from the top, and you see this beautiful picture being formed. And doesn't happen with a coin, but you got the idea. The other side, but the finished side that God sees, he knows he's worked it all out. We don't understand that because we're people of time. For us, there's beginning, middle, and end. For God, it just is. All right, anyone else with a comment or question? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for revealing to us how a church that was offended did not badmouth the other church, did not talk bad about the people there, did not urge other Christians to take up an offense against them, but went right to them, dealt with that, stated it plainly, and let them work it out. Father, we see that harmony was restored, that the church at Jerusalem became a friend to the church at Antioch and Antioch to them. So we pray that you might help us to learn. Our goal is not to hold grudges against other believers, but rather to deal with it, to open it, and make things right. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.